Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through first half of verse 10, as Peter reflects here on various judgments of God in the past. And one of them he mentions is the flood, as he reflects on the life of Noah. This is an important New Testament context for understanding the meaning of our sermon text today. 2 Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you, false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Amen. Let's turn back now to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth, Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you were to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Amen. You may be seated. In the year 1962, a geophysicist from MIT by the name of Charles Sawyer climbed Mount Huascarán in the Andes Mountains of Peru. And during this expedition on Mount Huascarán, he noticed that there was what he called a massive vertical slab of rock being undermined by a glacier on that mountain, causing an extremely unstable situation that was very likely in the near future to cause a landslide of just absolutely massive proportions. And so in the shadow of Mount Huascarán was a town called Yungay, Peru. And Sawyer knew that this potential landslide really posed an existential threat to this little town of Yungay. When Sawyer's warning made it into the local newspaper, instead of acting on this information, the local government instead told Charles Sawyer, they said, if you don't retract what you've said, we're going to put you in prison. And so he fled the country. He came back to the U.S. They also said if anybody repeated his findings that they could be charged with the crime of, quote, disrupting public tranquility. 8 years later, May of 1970, there was a great earthquake. Dislodged that slab of rock. Landslide rushed down the side of that mountain. And out of a population of over 20,000 souls, 400 survived. As we sit here, as I stand here this morning, there hangs over the world and over every soul that inhabits it an undeniable, unavoidable existential threat. Not a landslide, not an asteroid hurtling through space, not a virus. I'm speaking of the coming judgment of God. There has never been a time in the human race that we have experienced anything like that coming day of judgment when God judges the world and punishes sin, except for once. Jesus says that the coming of the Son of Man, that great day of judgment, will be as it was in the days of Noah. And so as we begin considering the biblical history of Noah and the flood, what we understand is that this is God's disclosure to us of how he has judged sin in the past in a catastrophic way. But not only that, it's also God's disclosure to us of how we may escape that future judgment that is coming. As through Christ, we, like Noah, flee from the wrath to come. And so we're just going to begin this flood history this morning. It extends over several chapters. We're just going to look at chapter 6 today, and we're going to look at it in three parts. First, we're going to talk about one universal problem in verses 1 through 7. Second, we're going to talk about one righteous man, verses 8 through 10. And third, we're going to talk about one way of salvation, verses 11 to 22. So first, one universal problem. Right away, as we start this chapter, we run immediately into this very mysterious and challenging account in verses 1 and 2 of the sons of God and the daughters of man. And the big question here is, who are they? Who are these characters? Some people think that this means angels who somehow married human women and had children with them. I don't think that that view is completely out of bounds for Christians to hold to. I don't think it's what the passage is actually saying. I think it's much better to understand this these first two verses as building on and really growing out of the two genealogies that we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, especially last week. Remember, chapter 5 has just described for us the godly line of Seth in contrast to the ungodly line of Cain, right? The offspring of the woman, the offspring of the serpent, running in parallel as they do all the way through the book of Genesis. And so I think it fits best then for us to understand the sons of God in verse 2 to be the descendants of Seth, the covenant line of the people of God whose calling was to be holy, to be different, to be distinct from the world around them, to walk with God, as Enoch did, chapter 5. But as time goes on, what you see instead is that the line of Seth, the offspring of the woman, loses its distinctness as it becomes intermingled with the line of Cain. I think that's what's going on here. Another reason to see the sons of God as humans, not as angels here, is that what they are doing is, in a sense, repeating or reenacting the very first sin of Adam and Eve. There are some very important parallels in the wording here with Genesis 3, verse 6. Remember, Genesis 3, verse 6 says that when the woman, Eve, saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, what did she do? She took of its fruit and ate, right? What's going on here with the sons of God? It says they saw that the daughters of men were, the ESV says attractive, but it's actually the exact same word as there in Genesis 3, 6, describing the fruit, that they were good. The word for good can also mean beautiful or attractive. So like Eve, these people saw that the women were good, seemed good to them. And so then, like Eve, they took what they wanted. Remember that Eve decided to choose what she was going to do, not based on the word of God, not based on what was holy, what was right, what would please God. She chose instead based on what she saw, what seemed right to her in her eyes, in her judgment. And now the children of Eve are doing exactly the same thing. The result is that not just the line of Cain, but the entire human race comes under the judgment of God. There is no longer now a distinct, different, holy group that you can identify as the offspring of the woman, because it's all been mixed together now. And this is consistent with what you see happening throughout the Bible. When God's people begin to become intermingled with the world, they soon become indistinguishable from the world. It's a theme all through the scriptures. This is why Israel's intermarriage with the people of Moab brings such a stringent response from God at the end of the book of Numbers. It's why Nehemiah has to deal so strongly with the same kind of problem after the return from exile. And it's also why Paul warns the Corinthians so earnestly against being unequally yoked, as he calls it, with unbelievers. It's why it's so vital for Christians to marry only spouses who are also devoted to Christ. That's why we need to surround our children with godly companions, godly mentors and influences. And of course, it's more than just marriage. It's more than just parenting. All of us, every one of us, whatever stage in life, we need to be very keenly aware of the relationships that have the most powerful influence over you and what you believe and what you choose to do on a daily basis. You need to ask yourself, have I surrounded myself with the fellowship of the people of God, or have I chosen mostly to immerse myself, by and large, in the mainstream influences of the culture that I happen to live in? Because you will become like what you immerse yourself in, and if you lose your distinctness, if you intermingle with the world as these sons of Seth did, sons of God did, you will become indistinguishable from the world. See, as the people of God, what we have to understand is that we're not the only ones trying to do evangelism and outreach and discipleship. The world is very evangelistic. The world is always proselytizing. It's proselytizing you, it's proselytizing your children, it's proselytizing your brothers and sisters in Christ. The mainstream culture that we live in is very, very good at outreach and evangelism and discipleship in its own anti-God, anti-Christ way of living and looking at things. The world, we have to remember, is trying to disciple our children. It is very, very diligent in its efforts to do that. And the world is also trying to disciple you. It is trying to disciple you every day to cause you to lose your saltiness, as Jesus describes it, your distinctive flavor, that aroma of Christ that's supposed to emanate from your life as a Christian, to persuade you, like the Borg, that resistance is futile and you will be assimilated and you're going to love it. That's what the world is trying to tell you. But beloved, you have to understand, you must not assimilate. This is an urgent concern for the people of God. You must not just go quietly and permit yourself and your family to be assimilated to the thought patterns and the habits of this world that are at enmity with God. You must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because you belong to Him. You do not belong to yourself. You are not at your own disposal. To become intermingled with the world in rebellion against God. Now, of course, to many people living at this time, it might have seemed, and it almost certainly would have seemed, that everything was really just fine. That, in fact, human civilization was really thriving. That things were going great. See, verse 4 tells us that around this time, there lived some very great men. Mighty men. Men of renown, it says. And again, exactly what's going on here is a little bit difficult. It may be that the Nephilim, these mighty men of renown, are the children of the improper marriages. It also may be that they simply lived at the same time that those marriages were going on. It's hard to say with certainty exactly to get a clear kind of snapshot of what's being said here. But what is very clear, this is what we want to focus on, is this. What you see here is a marked increase in human greatness without an increase in human goodness. And in fact, you see the exact opposite. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I like the way the NIV puts it here. It was only evil all the time. human sin had so escalated and become so pervasive in the world that when you looked at the world, all you could see was rebellion against God. Of course, Genesis 6 is describing a particularly intense period of worldwide wickedness immediately leading up to the flood. So there is a uniqueness to this time of evil and wickedness. But when you think about it, this description is not really all that different from the way that the Bible talks about life in the world after the flood either. Think about a passage like Psalm 14, where it says, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You remember the Apostle Paul quotes those words in Romans chapter 3. There is none who does good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You remember Jeremiah 17:9, where Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That is the Bible's assessment of humanity apart from Christ. And this is why we talk about what we call total depravity. Total depravity. That's the baseline inborn condition of every human heart before God. Total depravity. It is the one universal problem that we all share, every one of us, from birth. As J.I. Packer once said, this is very important, we are not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners, born with a nature enslaved to sin. And God sees that universal depravity of man, and verse 6 says here, "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." Now, that statement there and the way that that verse goes on often raises questions in folks' minds, like, but don't we believe that God is unchanging, immutable is the theological word for that. How can God regret something as though he somehow feels as if he made a mistake at creation, when we know God doesn't make mistakes? God is perfect. Everything he does is right and wise. He has an eternal plan that's unfolding here. And as we kind of wrestle with those questions, here are a couple of things that we need to remember about the way that the Bible speaks to us about God. Number one, God very often in the Bible comes down to our level to explain his, big word, incomprehensible character. Incomprehensible means that we can't take it all in our limited minds, because God is so infinite and exalted. God explains that character to us in ways that we can understand. He comes down to our level to explain himself to us, often using human analogies. And so this language of regret here, that is human language that's being applied to God to help picture for us the radical problem in the relationship between God and man. That's what's going on here. The second thing to remember that's equally important is that when the Bible uses human analogies like this one to talk about God's character, it is actually using those analogies to show us better and more clearly the unchanging character of God. In other words, what God's revealing to us here is his unchanging hatred of sin, his unchanging justice and righteousness, his unchanging commitment to make wrongs right. That's what's being revealed, those things about God that do not change. See, the change here has not happened in God. The change has happened in people, in man, because we're changing all the time. It is man who has rebelled. It is man that has become corrupt. And that sin in the heart of man has brought humanity then into a different relationship with the unchanging God, who is not moved at all. There's something else about the unchanging character of God, though, that this passage reveals to us, which is that God is not only just, he's also gracious. In fact, that is one of the most important things this chapter reveals to us about God. Because out of this utterly corrupt, universally wicked world, what does God do? He does something very unexpected. He shows favor. The favor of God, the grace of God intrudes into this complete mess of humanity that says, but Noah, verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And before we say anything about Noah, we first have to see what this is telling us about God. Remember, is the main character of Genesis and of this story. As much as Noah is a righteous person, as much as Noah does indeed respond to God's word with faith and obedience, all those things are true. What we first need to say is that it is God's grace, God's undeserved favor towards Noah that comes first. You think, what accounts for the fact that Noah is walking with God when the rest of his generation has abandoned God? What accounts for Noah obeying? What accounts for Noah believing what God said and acting on it? It's only the grace of God that can explain that under these circumstances. It is the unchanging character of God who loves, always loves to show mercy to sinners. God who loves to preserve a remnant for himself. God who loves to set his love on a people and rescue and preserve them and bring them to salvation, not through their work for themselves, but through his work on their behalf. That is the kind of God that the Bible teaches us about from cover to cover. And that is the character of God that's being revealed here in Genesis 6. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace always comes first. Because that's who God is. So now we can ask, what kind of person is Noah? This one righteous man who stands out among everybody else. Well, first it says he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. That doesn't mean that Noah was a sinless man, that he never sinned. No, Noah was a sinner saved by grace, just like you and I are. Noah was not sinless, but he was godly. And there's a great difference there, isn't there? Noah, it says, walked with God. Of course, you just heard that very shortly before. It's this rare phrase, but it was just used in chapter 5 of Enoch. I love what Arthur Pink says about that phrase, walked with God. He says that phrase tells us that God had not conformed to him. He had conformed to God. God had not conformed to him. He had conformed to God. And the remarkable thing about Noah is that he did all of this when nobody else around him was pulling in the same direction. Just imagine the courage that it must have taken for Noah. Imagine the sense of loneliness and isolation living as the sole faithful to God in a community like the one he lived in. Not unlike perhaps what Elijah felt after Mount Carmel. You remember when only in that case God tells Elijah, but I have preserved 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. In Noah's case, there are no 7,000. It is only him. Like what Matthew Henry says here. He says, quote, it is easy to be religious when religion is the fashion. But it is an evidence of strong faith and resolution to swim against a stream to heaven and to appear for God when no one else appears for him. So you remember what Jesus said, the gate is wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, Jesus says. But he also says the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So the call for you then from Noah is enter by the narrow gate. Don't take the path of least resistance. That door is always being held wide open by the world. It is easy to walk through any time you choose. God has called you to walk with him. But even as we kind of admire the character of Noah here, we have to be very careful. It's true, we are called to be like Noah, to be blameless, to be innocent in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You remember from Philippians chapter 2. But I'm not sure that's the primary lens we're supposed to read this history through. As you go on through the next chapters, you're going to repeatedly see that Noah is not the only one that God saves from the flood. God also saves Noah's wife. There's Noah's sons listed there in verse 10, plus their wives mentioned in verse 18. We have to ask the question, why are they saved? Why are their lives preserved? Why does Shem and Ham and Japheth and their mother and their wives survive the flood, come safely through this onslaught of the judgment of God on a wicked world? And the answer is, it's because of their connection to Noah. It's because of their relationship to this one righteous man that God has appointed, unique in a world in rebellion against God. And it is through his obedience, it is through the way of salvation that he constructs, that all those who belong to him are saved from the coming judgment. And so, yes, you should strive to be like Noah. But if that's the only message that you take away from this passage, then it's not really good news. Just will add to your burden of the law of God that you can't keep in the first place. See, when you see in Noah here a man pointing you forward to the Lord Jesus, that's where the good news of the flood history starts to really come into focus, because it's through one righteous man that all who are connected to him, all who are united to him, are saved, not because of what they have done, but because of what he has done. I think that connection between Noah and Christ becomes even clearer when you look at the rest of chapter 6 and God's instructions in the remainder of the chapter for how Noah and his family are going to be saved through the construction of the ark. And as you read these instructions with the materials that are prescribed and these dimensions for the length and the breadth and the height, think for a second, what does it remind you of? If you're a careful student of the scriptures, what is all these instructions, these materials, these details about how to build the ark, what does this remind you of, the way God says it? I hope it reminds you of what you find one book over in the book of Exodus, as God describes to Moses how he is to build a structure, right? Moses is to build a structure through which Israel will experience God's salvation, through which Israel will be preserved and delivered from judgment. I'm talking, of course, about the tabernacle, a place of worship for the people and sacrifice for the people of God. And in fact, this is fascinating. When you look at the very last chapter of Exodus, as Moses assembles the completed tabernacle for the very first time, I love Exodus 40, verse 16, where it says, "This Moses did according to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." Keep that in your mind and read again Genesis 6, verse 22 that you see here. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That is not a coincidence. That similarity between Moses and Noah. God raised up Moses and Noah both, think about it, to rescue his people by bringing them through the waters of judgment. The flood on one hand, the Red Sea on the other. And both of these men, Noah and Moses, God commanded to build a very specific structure out of wood and other materials through which his people were going to experience his grace and salvation as a free gift from himself. And in both cases, what else does God do? God guarantees that grace with a covenant, a solemn promise. That's what a covenant is, where he binds himself to his people by his word. Verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, Noah, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." There's so much more we could say here. Next time we're going to take up the animals more specifically, since they're mentioned again in chapter 7. So we'll deal with them at that point. This morning, I want us really to focus on this very basic foundational way of understanding what the entire flood history is all about for us as the people of God. See, out of a humanity plagued by that one universal problem of sin, what does God do? He sets his favor upon one righteous man. And through that one righteous man, God plans to preserve a people through one way of salvation. So you and I are living today in a world that is filled with violence, just like verse 11 here. When God looks at the earth today, what do you think he sees? Behold, it is corrupt, for all flesh is corrupted their way on the earth. You see, once again, today, God has set his favor on one righteous man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is through and only through your connection with him. It is only through knowing him and being found in him that you can ever hope to escape from the judgment that is coming on the world we find ourselves in today. The judgment that you deserve just as much as the rest of the world does. There is only one way of salvation, and that is to rest in the work that Christ did, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection from the dead. As we're going to sing in a minute, while the waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, oh my Savior, hide till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven, guide, oh, receive my soul at last, as other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. I should mention that historically the ark has often been thought of as pointing forward to the church. And as Protestants, we might rightly kind of put up an antenna there when we hear that and think, wait a minute, let's think about this. We're not saved by the church. We're saved by Christ. Being a member of the church doesn't save you. Christ saves you. And it's very true or right to think those things. But it's not wrong to say that God does indeed give us in the ark a picture of the church, as he does in the tabernacle, as he does in the temple. And why is that? Because what is the church? The church is the body and the bride of Christ. It's the community of those who are joined to Christ through the covenant of grace. It is good to be part of the people of God through Christ, who have hope that we, not just I, but we, together as a community, will pass safely through the judgment waters like the family of Noah, because Christ has already endured that judgment for us by dying on the cross for our sins. And so now it's our standing mission in life as the church of Jesus Christ to go out into the world and to gather in the lost and the dying, people who are helpless beneath the judgment of God that is coming, still laboring under the slavery of their sins, still exposed to that coming wrath, and to invite them in, to extend to them this one way of salvation that God has provided, to warn them earnestly and zealously to flee from that wrath to come, so that they too might find refuge in Christ with us in the church of Christ. You know, when Charles Sawyer warned the people of Yungay, Peru, that their village was under an imminent threat of being completely wiped out, why do you think it was that people didn't listen? That they didn't do anything about it? Maybe they thought he was wrong. Or maybe they knew that he was right, but they didn't want to make any of the profound changes that really heeding that warning and acting on it would have required of them. The story of Noah is the history of a man who heard of the coming judgment of God and who not only believed it, but he acted on it. He built his entire life with that great future reality foremost in his mind. And so as we consider this passage today, we as a people of God need to listen and to hear that the final judgment is coming. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he could return, you understand, at any moment. So I must warn you, do not live your life as though that will never happen. And if you are not certain this morning that you are a Christian, I would plead with you in the name of Christ to flee from the wrath to come. By turning from your sin, by believing in Jesus, by finding grace and mercy and peace with God through him, as it is held out to you as a free gift through the good news of Jesus Christ. Don't put it off for another moment, for another day. And for all of you who are in Christ, please understand that the reality of his imminent return should shape your life no less. Colossians 2 says that your life is hidden with Christ in God. He is your ark, you could say. That has implications for you, as Paul goes on. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And so he says, now you must put them all away, even when the rest of the world is embracing them. Because you do not belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus. That one righteous man. That one way of salvation that God has given for sinners to flee from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered by the immensity of the judgment that fell in the lifetime of Noah. We are also grateful for the great picture you've given to us in this history of the way you provide rescue from the coming judgment through the righteous one that you've appointed. We ask, Lord, that you would move all of our hearts gathered here this morning to cling more closely to the Lord Jesus Christ, to be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from ourselves, but that which comes through faith in him. So we too, like Noah and his family, might be delivered through the way of salvation that you have held out to us in him. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.